Great to see you guys here today. Thankful you're with us. My name is Chad. If we haven't had the chance to meet, I'm on staff here at LifePoint. Grateful you take time out of your weekend, whether you're online or in the room, to worship with us. You've caught us in a series on the New Testament letter of James. We're walking through that verse by verse and calling this series Everyday Faith. And the big idea of this series that we're exploring every week is how our faith in Jesus helps us to live like Jesus. So we're grateful that you're here for it. My family and I moved to Ohio 6.5 years ago, and we aren't quite Buckeye fans just yet. But we don't root against the Buckeyes. But we do love being in Ohio, grateful to serve and to live here. And when I first got here, we were in a series on Proverbs at our church, and I got the opportunity to speak, and I was assigned a passage out of Proverbs. I was assigned Proverbs 31. Now, if you're not familiar with Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 tells the story about a woman. She is kind of pretty famous. She's known as the Proverbs 31 woman. She even has a name. And this woman, give you a few details about what she's like. She's pretty incredible. She's someone who gets up early and someone who stays up late. She's someone who makes her family's clothes with her bare hands. All right, she's savvy at real estate and also at making casseroles. So it seems like a pretty good one you'd want to know, right? And so here I am, brand new to this church, and I get to share about this perfect woman to a bunch of ladies that I don't know. Because if they hate someone, they might as well hate the new guy, right? That's preferable, right? But this message is on James, not on Proverbs, so I'll get to the point. But I told you at the time that I didn't think that the Proverbs 31 woman was an actual woman that lived in history. In fact, we know that Proverbs 31 was written from a mother's perspective to her son about what to look for in a woman that he might marry. And so she's describing to him the kind of person that he should look for. So I don't think it's necessarily an actual person that he's describing, but recent archaeological developments have unearthed what we think is a picture of the Proverbs 31 woman, and I have that for you right here. Thank you. I appreciate it. No, that's my wife and our kids. This is actually a recreation of a photo from 6.5 years ago when we moved here. Crazy how fast they grow up, right? But that's after we first moved here. That's my wife, obviously, and I love her. She is Proverbs 31 material. She's a great mom, a great person, a great wife. Super grateful for her. But you have to know, too, I think she's great because I'm obviously biased. I'm obviously got a lot of preferential treatment because I'm married to Jessica, love her very much. And I'm very aware of that I'm biased. And that's what James wants to help us with today in chapter 2, is he wants us to be aware of the places that we might have biases or we might show partiality, and that's what he's after today. So I want us to think about how he defines partiality before we hop into the text today. It's kind of twofold when you think about this idea of partiality. It's not a term that we use a ton, and so it helps us to kind of grasp what he's defining for us. Partiality, first of all, is the unfair favoring of someone based on superficial reasons. It's the unfair favoring of someone based on superficial reasons. So that's kind of one side of it. But there's another side. On the other hand, partiality is also the unfair dismissing, neglecting, or ignoring of someone based on superficial reasons. So both are true at the same time. When we play favorites, we are not only including someone or someone's, but we're also excluding others. It's a both and that's what James helps us to see. Now, this morning, you probably woke up and you think, okay, well, how does this apply to my life? You probably didn't wake up and rush to your knees to confess all of the sins and struggles that you have with partiality. You probably didn't do that. And there's a good reason for that. I think it's because it is more subtle in our lives. And like I said, we need to grow in self-awareness of this in our lives. There are some people who are outwardly prejudiced, racist, who are trying to marginalize certain people. There's definitely groups of people out there who do that. But I think the large majority of us aren't actively trying to reject others or move others to the side. I think we do it a little bit more subconsciously. To put it in some biblical language, it's more of a sin of omission for us than it is a sin of commission. What I mean by that is it's not something that we're necessarily actively trying to do. It's just something that sometimes we forget to practice. And that's helpful for us to see that there are things in our life, there's sins in our life, there's actions in our life. It's not just about actions that we do, but it's actions that we don't do. That's important for us to realize, right? The everyday faith is about embracing certain activities in our life, but also realizing that there's some activities that we've left undone, and we need to reconcile that as well. And that's what James helps us with. He helps us to identify who are those people in our life that we tend to neglect, and how can we take steps in self-awareness around areas of partiality in our lives today. All right, so James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 together, and we're going to see what he would want to say to us today. Here's what it says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James here is telling the believers that he's writing to that favoring one group in this situation, the rich, over, in this case, the poor, is not compatible with their faith. It's not compatible with everyday faith. And the first reason he gives for that is in verse 5, where he says that God has chosen the poor in the world to be heirs of the kingdom. In other words, everyday faith and partiality are incompatible because of God's heart for the vulnerable. Because of God's heart for the vulnerable. God's heart has always had a heart for those that are lowly and those that are struggling, those that are downcast and the least of those among us. God has always had a heart for these people. We see it not only in James, but we see it in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of examples. Look at Isaiah 57:15. It says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, God had laws that he instated for his people that when they harvested their crops, that they were only to go through the fields one time in harvesting the crops. They weren't supposed to go back multiple times, and they were to leave what was left over for people to come through. So what they would do is they would go through and harvest the fields, and then others were invited to come into those fields, complete strangers to the people that owned it, and they were able to gather up the crops that they needed. These were typically orphans, widows, and foreigners. And so God was trying to protect people who had food insecurity issues, people who would struggle to provide for themselves, and they did that through certain laws that God had set up for them. God had a heart for those who were particularly susceptible to injustice. I'll give you another example of God's heart for choosing people we normally wouldn't think of choosing. In the Old Testament, when God chooses the king to follow King Saul, he goes to Samuel the prophet, and he tells Samuel, I want you to go to Jesse's house, and I'm going to choose a king from among Jesse's sons. So Samuel does that. He takes the anointing oil with him. He goes to Jesse's house, and he tells Jesse, God is choosing a king from among your sons. Let's get them all together. So they get all the sons together, And one by one, the sons pass before him. And God says, just bring them through one by one. And when we get to the one that I've chosen, I'll tell you which one it is. So there's Samuel waiting at Jesse's house with all of Jesse's sons, and he's got the anointing oil ready. And one by one, they pass before him. And God's like, nope. And Samuel's like, all right, we'll see the next one. Next one comes through. Nope. He's not the one either. Gets to the third one. Nope, 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 nope. All seven sons, nope. And so Samuel's a little bit confused. He's like, God, why have you sent me here to Jesse's house to bring the anointing oil because of Jesse's sons? You said that there's going to be a king anointed today. Is God a liar? What's going on here? So Samuel says, hey, Jesse, you got any more of those sons in the back anywhere that you're holding out on me? And he goes, oh, yeah, turns out I do. I actually have eight sons, but he's out keeping the sheep. We didn't even invite him here because surely God's not chosen him. And Samuel says, go get him. That's God's king. So Jesse uninvited David to the party, didn't even give him an invite because he had already pre-rejected him for God as the next king. He's like, surely God wouldn't choose the youngest brother. Surely he wouldn't choose the youngest son. Surely he wouldn't choose the shepherd boy. That's not who God's going to choose. But that's exactly who God had in mind. Why? Because this is the way that God works. Like, this is his pattern. This is just what he does. God doesn't look on the outward appearance and go, who is the most qualified for this? No, no, no. God goes for the rejected, the unchosen, the neglected, the pre-dismissed before they even had a chance to show up to the party. This is who God chooses. And this is the heart of God. You go back to James chapter 1. We looked at this verse last week where James himself writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Think about what James is saying here. Some strong language. True religion, he says, pure and undefiled religion, is to care for widows and orphans. I don't know what you think about when you think about true worship or true religion or true faith, authentic faith, but I typically would think of maybe a room like this, you know, where there's worship and there's Bible teaching, the church is gathering together, but James seems to tell us something different. He says, no, no, no. True religion is caring for the most vulnerable among us. Now, does that mean that worship and caring for vulnerable people are at odds? No. Should we gather together? Absolutely. We're so glad you're here, right? Don't not show up next week. Pastor Dean would be very sad about that, okay? But we're really glad to gather together. But what James is telling us is that what happens out there might be more important than what happens in here. Not that it's either or. Why? Because God has a heart for the vulnerable. When you think about orphans and widows in the first century, these were folks who were definitely the most vulnerable in those times. Orphans and widows didn't really have a plan B. If your husband died in these days, women didn't have opportunities a long time ago in ancient cultures to take care of themselves and better themselves. Orphans were in similar way. Children were in similar situations. And so that's why God has a heart for them. This is long before we had shows like the Real House Widows of Orange County, who are like living large with frequent mani-pedis and iced coffee, right? This is long before large life insurance policies. And so God says we need to care for these people. Why? Because they're the most vulnerable among us. When Jesus describes his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and who he came for and who he wanted to minister to, listen to how he characterizes who he came for. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus, when he's starting his public ministry, he goes, you want to know what this ministry is going to be known for? It's going to be known for ministering to the blind and the poor and the captive and the oppressed. That's who I came for. That's who I was sent for. This is what my ministry is about. And so if the ministry of Jesus is so tied to the least of these, how can we in the church show partiality in dismissing some while accepting others based on superficial reasons? See, it's incompatible with everyday faith. James in chapter 2 here says that God has a heart for the poor, and that language to me is really an echo back to the ministry and teaching of Jesus, not only in Luke chapter 4 that we just read, but also in the Sermon on the Mount, and really how Jesus went about his ministry. You know, the word poor that James uses here is the same word for poor that Jesus used in Luke 4 and in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Same word, same idea. So Jesus says, my ministry is going to be characterized by people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, like we said, the oppressed and the blind. God's heart is for the downcast, the rejected. And when we start to see God's heart for vulnerable people, something should start happening to our hearts, right? Something should start happening to us. When we see people like God sees people, it should do something to us. This is exactly what Jesus modeled for us. In Matthew chapter 9, when he's walking through the fields, he's looking at the fields right before harvest. You might see some of those fields as you're driving around central Ohio these days, getting awfully grown up. And he looked out into the harvest fields and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask God to send out laborers into the harvest. He said, we need laborers in the harvest. Why? Because Jesus looked around and he saw these crowds of peoples as he went to villages and cities and he was encountering people. And this is how he saw them. He had compassion on them because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. They were oppressed, that they were struggling. And Jesus, it said, he had compassion on them. And so I think what James is pointing us to is he's pointing us back to Jesus, back to the ministry of Jesus, back to the mission of Jesus. And he's saying, you know what we should do? You want to fight partiality in the church? You've got to have a heart like Jesus does. Because when you see what Jesus sees, you feel what Jesus feels. And when you feel what Jesus feels, you do what Jesus does. And so we should see what Jesus sees, God's heart for the vulnerable, that people are out there, they're struggling, they're oppressed, they need good news. And we have compassion on them. Why? Because that's the heart of God, that's the heart of Jesus. And then we do what Jesus does, which is care for those that we can care for. And so how do we combat partiality in our lives? How do we deal with the things that might be left undone in our hearts through bias of embracing some while avoiding others? How do we combat that? We see that God has a heart for vulnerable people. All right, but not only that, James tells us there's another reason why everyday faith and partiality are incompatible. And we find this in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I think what he's trying to tell us here is not only that God has a heart for the vulnerable, but that God's church is a subversive community. God's church should be a subversive community. That God is doing something and building this thing called the church. And it's to be an example of what could happen in the world with a group of people who are shaped by different values than the systems of the world that we live in our culture. Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose, here we go again, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Listen, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, Paul's saying, you brothers, you community, you family, you brothers and sisters in Christ, you church, you weren't of noble calling. You weren't of noble birth. God chose you not because of what you had to offer. No. And if that's the way you came into the community, then you're supposed to be that kind of subversive community in the world. You're to love how you're loved. You're to accept how you're accepted. And this is so countercultural, I think. And this is what the world needs. I think the world needs a community of people who love each other this kind of way. And if we do, if we can be that kind of community, be like Jesus said, people see our good works, see the way we love each other and glorify God in heaven, they're going to want to know, hey, there's something different about those people. There's something different about that. They live differently. They have a different set of values than I have. That's what people should be saying about us, is that we're countercultural. God is calling us to be something different than this world, something different than the values and systems of this world, something unique in the world where we shine as lights and stand out as an alternative. This subversive kingdom is a subversion of love. It's not a combative subversion. It's to love people, to be countercultural, to love people where they are. It's a subversion of grace and truth. Some people hear the word subversion and they think, oh, I got to be combative. No. God's calling us to a subversion of love. And this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, just what James, I think, is referring to. You're to be poor in spirit. Embrace this idea of being poor in spirit. That's what makes you this subversive community. I'm building a new kingdom here. The kingdom of God has come, and it's a new thing. It's a new way to be human. It's a new humanity. It's a new way to live in the world. Jesus says, you've heard it said this. Well, now I'm telling you that. You've heard it practiced this way. Well, now I'm saying we're doing it this way. Jesus is taking kind of all the systems and regulations and the way the world is, and he's just turning it on its head, turning everything upside down. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. These kind of things, right? And so Jesus is saying, this is the kind of community that I'm building. This is the kind of group of people, and it's a group of people who are known as being poor in spirit. They're known as peacemakers, which would have really landed very strong in the first century because they were in Rome-occupied Judea, where the Roman Empire had the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace, which was really far from peace. It was a peace not of that everyone embraced. It was a peace of coercion and force. And Jesus says, I want you to be real peacemakers who bring about reconciliation in the world. This is what it means to be a subversive community, to be poor in spirit. I was reading this week about this idea of being poor in spirit, and I ran across Tim Keller's thoughts on this, one of my favorite preachers. And he said, often instead of being a countercultural community that we should be, we are not the upside-down kingdom that Jesus calls us to. He says, too often we're not poor in spirit. He says, instead, we're middle class in spirit. Middle class in spirit. Well, that's an interesting idea. This is what he says about it. He says, nothing captures the middle class in spirit mentality more than I can run my own life. I know how to run my own life. And there's a danger in being middle class in spirit. He says, because in the middle class, you have two dynamics. You always know someone who's better off than you, and yet you always know someone who's struggling more than you. And what can creep in is a subtle complacency, that we're just where we need to be. But God isn't calling us to be middle class in spirit, to blend in and go along with the value systems of the world. No, it's poor in spirit. It's a new way to be human. It's a new humanity. It's a subversive community. That's who we're to be. And I think sometimes, again, we can kind of be lulled to sleep. Why? Because we live in Disney World a little bit here, insulated from the world. It's just kind of easy to settle into the middle when God's call in our life is poor in spirit, to be a subversive community. when Jesus was talking about this dynamic with his disciples, it didn't always go well. Kind of like it doesn't always go well in our lives, right? We're really hard on the disciples until we realize that we're very much like them, aren't we? Jesus was walking with his disciples in Matthew 20 when he's kind of telling them what kind of subversive community he wants them to be. And he tells them, listen, this is the kind of community I want you to be. The leader, your leader, is about to go to Jerusalem, and at the hands of the religious leaders, the pastors of the day, they're going to execute me. This is otherworldly kind of stuff he's talking about. And the disciples have questions for Jesus based on what he just said. But it's not the kind of questions that you might think they're asking. James and John, in response to Jesus saying, I'm about to go to Jerusalem, I'm about to lay down my life, the religious leaders are going to take the Son of Man and they're going to kill him, I'm about to be executed, they say, yeah, Jesus, that's all well and good. If you had to pick one of us who was the greatest, which one would you lean toward? We're having this discussion among ourselves. We kind of think we know who it is, but if you could settle this debate for us, who's the greatest among us? Jesus is extremely patient. At that point, I'm just going to go, you know what? I'm just going to leave this group and go find some other folks who are a little bit more in tune. He's just said, I'm going to die. And they're like, can one of us sit in your right hand and the other one sit on your left hand when we get to the kingdom? See, they've not yet embraced this idea of the kind of community they're supposed to be. So Jesus pulls them aside and listen, so patiently, so kindly, so lovingly, and yet directly, this is what he says to them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. This is not the kind of community I'm building. But whoever would be great among you, listen, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This kingdom that I'm building is about the Son of Man who is the king coming to serve. That's the kind of kingdom I'm building. And so you want to be a part of this kingdom? You got to serve somebody. You're talking about who's the greatest. No. Who's going to serve? That's what this kingdom's about. That's what a subversive community does. It's a different kind of way. The Gentiles, the rulers and the powers and authorities, they all lord it over their subjects. You don't do that. You use your authority to serve people. That's what my kingdom's about. That's what the world needs is a subversive community like that. That's all about serving, not about partiality. But it's easy for us to instead get focused on our differences and think, oh, well, they're different and this different. And there's all these differences and we can't all be together. You go over there and we'll just. So often that's what's easy to do. But our differences actually, I think, could make us better. I think they can make us better. Talked to you about my wife earlier when we first got married. We had some differences in our relationship. Anybody have any differences in their marriage? Yeah? No, just us. All right. I saw an internet meme this week that said there's two kinds of people. There's the kind of person that does chores and then has fun. And there's a person who has fun and then does chores and then they marry each other, right? And that's very true. My wife and I got married, had a lot of differences. I tended to be a glass half full kind of person. And she tended to be a glass half empty kind of person. And I really resented the fact that she saw things half empty because she did not see them like me, right? And so I had a nickname for her. I called her Negative Nancy, all right? So follow me for more marriage advice if you want to know how to have a good marriage. But I did. I called her Negative Nancy. I was like, so it seems like Negative Nancy's showing up right here. And what happened, though, as we got more and more into our marriage is she said, you know, I didn't realize how overly positive I was and how I saw things in life and people through rose-colored glasses. I just didn't have I didn't have a very realistic view of people sometimes. And what I started to see is what I saw as a real negative trait of her actually became a really good asset to my life and to our marriage because she brought a realism that I really needed. Like I had a conversation one time with a guy and he was in really bad financial shape. And I went home and said, honey, I don't know what's going to happen. He may have to move in with us. And she said, honey, listen, if he moves in with us, I'm moving out. Okay? So you need to choose. And that was really helpful for me. Why? Because it just helps to have different perspectives. My perspective in marriage is not always the best perspective. Thinking about these families dedicating kids today, man, taking that step in their faith, it's good for us to see that our differences actually can make us better and stronger, not worse. And this is the ethic of Jesus. This is what it means to be this subversive community, all right? So why is partiality and everyday faith, why are they not compatible? Because of God's heart for the vulnerable. Because God's church is a subversive community. And then lastly, in the next 20, 25 minutes, we'll look at, no, I'm kidding, we got like 4 minutes, all right. God's gospel transforms our lives. God's gospel transforms our lives. Look here at verse 1 of James chapter 2. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James is saying, as you hold to the faith, that faith is not compatible with partiality. You can either hold to the faith or you can hold to your biases, but you can't hold to both. You got to pick one. And the reason why partiality and bias can't belong in the faith community of Jesus is because Jesus doesn't treat us that way. Jesus does not treat us the way that this person in James chapter 2 is treating people. He says, brothers, my dear brothers, over and over in this letter, my brothers and sisters, he says, we're a family. And that's how Jesus treats us. He treats us like family. We're to treat each other like family. That's what the church is. And it's this faith, it's this gospel, this good news that we cling to. It changes our lives so much that partiality just gets pushed out. But do you know that faith? Like, have you embraced it? Have you, like James said, have you taken hold of that faith? Because when you do, when you take a hold of it, it takes a hold of you. And it starts to bump up against all of our biases and prejudices and people that we've kind of pushed aside. It starts to do all that. When you grab a hold of that faith, man, it changes your life. But so many of us, I think we understand just a small tip of the iceberg of what the gospel is. We think about the gospel. We think about coming to faith in Christ. We think, oh, we're forgiven. And you know what? That's a great truth. We deserve far less than forgiveness. Praise God we're forgiven. That's a wonderful truth of the Christianity. Oh, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? It's so much more than just forgiveness or freedom. I mean, imagine you being set free from a prison cell. That is wonderful to be set free and to walk in freedom. But here's the truth of the gospel. The warden then drives around in his car to the front of the building and picks you up and says, hey, get in. And listen, the warden's not just a warden. He's the king of the universe. The king pulls around in his car and says, hey, I'm glad you're free. Now get in the car. We're going somewhere. And the great truth of the gospel is that he takes us home with him. And he goes, I've been waiting for this day that you were released. I've prepared a place for you. I've prepared a room for you. And it's all yours. And I've got this new wardrobe for you. I've loaded the closet with my best clothes that I took from my closet and I've given them to you. Use them how you want. Stay here. Live here. I want you here. And it's like, wait, are you talking about the adjacent house, like a house down the street? No. He moves us into his place, into his house, gives us his wardrobe, and he invites us at dinners at 5. He invites us to a place around his table where we get to eat with him, and we might be thinking, oh, you know what, this is great, this is kind of nice, but it's probably temporary until I get back on my feet. No. Then he says, hey, listen, since we're gathered here for dinner, and since you've been here for a minute, guess what? I have written you into my will, and I've adopted you into my family so that you have every right and benefit of my firstborn son, and you have an inheritance coming to you that will never pass away. That's the gospel. And listen, we cannot be people of partiality because we have been recipients of great generosity. And when you've received that kind of generosity from someone that you did not deserve it from, it absolutely changes you. When you grab a hold of that faith, it transforms our lives. Because this is what Jesus did for us. See, what's missing in this passage is that when this rich man comes into the meeting place, if you think about it, Jesus is that rich man who comes into the meeting place, but he doesn't take the best seat. Jesus comes in, takes off his robe, takes off his ring, puts it on us and says, hey, you take the best spot. I'll sit on the floor. I'll take the spot on the floor. You take this spot. He switches with us. And when you see that, when you see that that's our Savior, that he said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, when you see that, it absolutely changes everything. And we just can't, partiality gets squeezed out of our life. We just can't do it anymore. We just can't. Why? Because we've received so generously. We get to now give generously. And so I'm just curious if you know this Jesus, if you know this gospel, if you've grabbed a hold of the faith today, and if you haven't, would you just pray with me right now? If you're not a Christian today, you don't know Jesus, but you've seen for the first time this good news that he's the one who came in and took the low place so that you could have the high one. He took you home. He prepared a place. He adopted you. You have an inheritance now with Jesus. Everything that's coming to Jesus is coming to you. If you want that kind of salvation, maybe you just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. And I accept your free gift of love today. I want to be yours. I want to be a part of your family. Thank you, Jesus, for that opportunity. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a Christian. And not out of any like malicious intent, but there's just some things that maybe not things you've done, but maybe some things we've left undone. You just kind of see, oh man, I needed to be reminded of God's heart for the vulnerable. I need to be reminded that I'm a part of a subversive community in the world that's got a different ethic, a new way to be human. I need to be reminded of that. And oh my goodness, the great gospel, the great truth, the great faith that we cling to. It's a good reminder. Maybe God's pushing some things out of your heart today. God's pushing you towards a group of people that maybe previously you kind of put a stiff arm to. Lord, I pray for those that are taking steps in their faith this morning, for those that are trusting Jesus for the first time. Lord, we're so grateful for that. So grateful for that. God, we believe that this gospel transforms our lives. We believe that they're in for life transformation, and man, this is just the beginning. And but God, would you deal with our hearts? Would you allow the words of James in our own hearts and our own lives to push out the areas that need to be pushed out so that, Lord, we might be the presence of Jesus in the world that this world most desperately needs. And we pray all this in the name of the one who did not come to be served, but served and gave himself as a ransom for us. We pray all this in his name.